Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for just the opportunity to come together to get into the Word. Lord, I pray that you would just meet us here by your Spirit, that you would fill us afresh with your Spirit, Lord, and just help us to see the things that we need to see individually. I pray, Father, for us and for our fellowship, that you would give us a hunger for your Word, a desire to know you and to obey you. I pray, Father, for our hearts and, Father, for this fellowship, for faithfulness, Lord. And I thank you for those here who are faithful to come. I thank you, Father, for the servants tonight, and I pray that you would bless them and just enable them to do the work you've called them to do and that you'll reward them, Lord, according to your timing and your will. Just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 2 Samuel, looking at 16 through 18 tonight. And to catch us up, David is on the run from Absalom. Absalom, his son, is now in power. Absalom, his son, is now the boss, as it were. So we'll pick up and see that David is leaving. He's gone east out of Jerusalem. He's taken off. And chapter 16, verse 1 says, when David was a little past the top of the mountain, he's gone past the Mount of Olives, and it says, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. So remember, Mephibosheth was one of Jonathan's sons. It was Jonathan's remaining son. And when David had come to power, he said, is there any of Jonathan's family left? Anyone that I can show favor to? Remember, David and Jonathan had made a pact. Hey, if you're in power, I'll support you. Do good to my family. Hey, if I'm in power, then hey, I'm going to look out for your family. So David was making good on this commitment he'd made to his best friend. We saw that back in 2 Samuel chapter 9, where Mephibosheth, he'd run away, or the nurse had taken him away when David came to power, and the Mephibosheth's legs were broken, and he was lame now. He couldn't care for himself. But David had taken him in. He had sat him at his table like he was one of David's own sons and took care of him. Now Ziba here was the servant of Mephibosheth. And we learn in 2 Samuel chapter 9 that this guy had 15 sons and 20 servants. So he had a lot of people, and he was the one who worked the land for Mephibosheth. David commanded Ziba and said, hey, you take care of Mephibosheth. You oversee his land. You make sure that Mephibosheth get what belongs to him. Well, now here comes Ziba, no Mephibosheth. And he brings David all this refreshment as David's on the run. All these raisins and bread and everything else to refresh David. Verse 2. And the king said to Ziba, what do you mean to do with these? So Ziba said, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink. So remember, David was on the run very quickly. He left. He didn't want to have a confrontation with Absalom there in the city of Jerusalem. He didn't want to destroy it. So he hadn't had time to pack up everything. Hadn't had time to get his donkeys and all the rest. And so he'd run away quickly. And so here comes Ziba giving him all these things. Interesting. You know, it looks like he's trying to get in good somehow. Verse 3, the king said, where is your master's son? It's basically saying, where's Mephibosheth? You're coming out here to meet me, but where's Mephibosheth? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem. For he said, today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me. So Ziba is painting Mephibosheth as a traitor. And really the worst kind of traitor, because someone that David had given so much to, someone that David had taken in and treated as his own family. And so Ziba is saying, well, Mephibosheth thinks that now that there's fighting within your family and you guys are basically going to kill each other, well, then he's going to get the throne again because his grandfather was Saul. So he thinks that this is his end. He is painting Mephibosheth as a traitor. Now, this is a lie. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 19. And we'll see the real story. 2 Samuel 19, verse 24. Notice it says here, now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. This is when David came back to Jerusalem. It says, and he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. So in other words, for the whole time that David was exiled, Mephibosheth went into mourning. He wasn't caring for himself. He wasn't taking care of himself. He wasn't washing his clothes. He wasn't taking care of his personal appearance, showing that he was greatly distressed over the situation. And imagine how he would. He was a guy who was lame in his feet. He knew he couldn't do anything physically to help David. And so he was very distressed. And so it was, when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me." That was Ziba. "For your servant said, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go to the king, because your servant is lame.' And he has slandered your servant to the lord my king, or to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your eyes." So in other words, Ziba said, "This is my opportunity. This is my opportunity to get all Mephibosheth's stuff. I'm working it anyway. I'm going to get out there and lie to David." So turn back now to 2 Samuel 16, and let's see how this turned out. Verse 4 says, "So the king said to Ziba, 'Here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours.' And Ziba said, 'I humbly bow before you, that I may find favor in your sight, my lord, O king.'" So David, because he's upset, because he's angry about this betrayal, or supposed betrayal by Mephibosheth, he gives all of Mephibosheth's land to Ziba. This is a reoccurring theme in the life of David. David is a man oftentimes governed by emotions. He's oftentimes a guy who's very passionate about this thing or about that thing, but he's not often a guy who sits back and says, analytically looking at stuff. And this is many times is David's downfall. Now, one thing I want you to see as we go through this, and I was sharing with Brandy, I was kind of bummed out because I have to show all of David's mess ups. And I get kind of worried because it's like, when I get to heaven, is he going to know all the bad things I talked about him here? But it's in the scriptures, but it also shows you that it's true. The man that's most often really viewed as the hero of Israel is David. In fact, we have the Star of David on the Israeli flag. And for him to be shown all his mess ups, it shows you that this is a true story. If you were to paint a king for, you know, the hero of your nation, you wouldn't have him messing up so much. But we can learn a lot from David, because David, again, was a man too often ruled by emotion. So he answers very rashly, and he says, "Okay, Ziba, you take it all." Proverbs has a lot to say about this. It's very interesting, since most of Proverbs was written by David's son Solomon, who may have seen some of these things. Proverbs 18, verse 13 says, "He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him." You got to take time. And then Proverbs 18:17 says that the first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. You see, I know personally that I can be a guy who's governed by emotions, who goes that way. And so oftentimes people are going to come to me and you're going to want to answer about something. And I'm going to be hesitant to give you an answer because I need to take time to step back and pray about it. Because oftentimes I don't know if my first emotion is right. So this is important. Now, what is the cure to this rashness? The cure is to take time to pray. I know it seems simple. I know it seems like, oh, great, pastor man, he's going to talk to us about praying again. No, that's how you do it. That's what you do is when you're in a situation, I don't know what I should do, take time, step back. Step back and wait for the Lord to answer. Wait for the Lord to give you that wisdom, as he says in James, that he will give it to you. He'll give it to you liberally and without reproach. But unfortunately, David in this instance doesn't take that time, and it's going to cost Mephibosheth in the future. Verse 5, "When King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out cursing continuously as he came." So, and again, this is a relative of Saul. Obviously, Saul's family, David's family, they're like the Hatfields and McCoys. They don't get along very well. There's not, it's like the Boston Red Sox and the New York Yankees. You know, there's not love between the two. And so he sees this opportunity. Here's David on the run. He says, "Okay, I'm going to get my licks in." And he begins to yell and curse at David. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and his left. Also, Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul. in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom your son, so now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man." Shimei, tell us what you really think. What is your real opinion of David at this point? So he's throwing rocks and he's yelling at him, he's cussing him. And you know what's unfortunate about this whole situation? To a great extent, it's true. A lot of this is true. See, he says, "And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom your son." And what did Nathan prophesy? In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10, Nathan said this, "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house." God had promised that as a consequence of sin, a consequence of that bloodthirstiness of killing Uriah to cover his sin. And then in verse 11 of that same chapter, it says, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house." It was coming to pass. It was coming to true. And that's the worst thing, is when you, some person that hates you and that you aren't too fond of, is actually telling the truth. These are real things that are coming to pass because of David's sin. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head." This dead dog, you know, not very useful. A dead dog's not good for anything but being stinky. And so he says, "Hey, this guy's a dead dog. Why are you going to let him talk to you like this? Let me go cut his head off. You know, my sword's a lot better than his rocks." But the king said, "What have I do to you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David.' Who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" It's very interesting. You see, David, like all of us who are believers, we fluctuate up and down. And the hope of our Christian life is through the empowering of the Holy Spirit, we won't fluctuate so much. So David has just had a kind of a real low time of giving all Mephibosheth stuff away, but he's having a really high time right now. Why? Because he's very Christ-like. This reminds me very much of when Jesus came through a city that wouldn't receive him, and James and John said, "Can we call down fire from heaven? Can we burn them up?" And Jesus says, "Man, what do I have to do with you guys? You guys don't know what spirit you are of. I didn't come to kill people, but I came to save that which was lost." And so David's having a Christ-like moment here. He's saying, "Hey, why shouldn't he curse me? Why shouldn't it? Maybe the Lord sent him to curse me." So David's doing the right thing. It says, "And David said to Abishai and all his servants, 'See how my son who came from my own body seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look upon my affliction, and the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day.'" So David is a broken man at this point. He's a low man. Now, what's interesting is I'm going to kind of give away some of the story of later on. Later on, David's going to come back to power in a couple of chapters, and Shimei is going to come crawling back to David. He's going to come crawling back to David and say, "Oh, my bad. I didn't realize you were going to be king again." And he apologizes. And you know what David does? David forgives him. But again, David, on his roller coaster of emotion, on his deathbed, says to Solomon, "Hey, you know, Shimei, I know I forgave him. I said I wouldn't kill him, but you kill him. You kill him." And like, "David, what are you doing? Why? But Solomon's gracious, and he tells Shimei, "Hey, buddy, I'm going to build you a house in Jerusalem so I can keep an eye on you. You stay there. As long as you stay there, I won't kill you." Then one day, a couple of slaves of Shimei run away, and he goes after him, and Solomon says, "Too bad, time's up," and he kills him. So there's a mess going on here. But the point of all this is we need to strive through the power of the Holy Spirit to be consistent, to be steady, not to be all this up and down. You don't want to be that type of person where when someone meets you in the morning, and perhaps you work with them, they don't know who they're going to get today. Is this going to be the nice Steve or the mean Steve or the suspicious Steve or the what's going on? You want to be the same. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's our desire, to be that consistent. David's lacking that right now. Verse 13, "And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him, and kicked up dust. Now the king and all the people who were with him became weary, so they refreshed themselves there." So they just hung out. I don't know if this guy was on the outskirts yelling and throwing stuff at him, but they had to take a break. All right, continue on. "Meanwhile, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him." So Ahithophel, remind yourselves, this was one of the main counselors of David, one of his chief counselors, but he was also Bathsheba's grandfather. And I believe he was waiting for the moment to repay David because David had disgraced his family in doing this thing. So Ahithophel went over to Absalom's side. So it was, when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king, long live the king." Now, remember a couple chapters ago, back in chapter 15, Hushai was coming out and he says, "David, I'm going with you. I'm going to the wilderness with you." And David said, "You know what? You can do a better job for me if you go ahead and you go back to Absalom. And why don't you give him counsel, but why don't you give him bad counsel?" Hushai was really like a spy, kind of a double agent at this point. He's playing for David's team, pretending he's on Absalom's team. But what's interesting is Hushai is going to expose a big hole in Absalom's armor. There's something that is going to get to Absalom very easily. So he comes in and he says, "Long live the king, long live the king." So Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" He's saying, I don't trust you. You're David's counselor. You don't have any reason to come over here. Why all of a sudden are you coming to me? Why all of a sudden are you saying, hey, you're going to be on my side? What's going on? And Hushai said to Absalom, "Hey, no, but whom the Lord and his people and all the men of Israel chose, that his I will be, and with him I will remain. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son as I have served in your father's presence? So will I be in your presence." You see what he's doing? He's beginning to get out the old air pump and start pumping up Absalom a little bit. "Hey, you're the one the people want. You're the people's choice. You're the Israeli idol. You know, you're the one everybody's voted. Absalom, they want you. You're the man." And so he starts saying, "You know, I served with your dad. Your dad's old news. He's had his 15 minutes. You're the guy." And so all of a sudden, he was skeptical at first, but he's finally convinced. Why? Because Hushai appealed to Absalom's pride. He appealed to his pride. "You're the man. You're the one, the people." I don't know if he had his like little Absalom jersey on, you know, little Absalom banner. Woo, go Absalom. And this is an important principle. A prideful man is easily deceived. A prideful man or prideful woman, as it may be, is easily deceived. You know why? Because oftentimes when people want to manipulate you in some way, they want you to do something, they're going to come to you and they're going to begin to flatter you. They're beginning to get to tell how wonderful you are. I know that's happened to me at different times. And whenever someone starts coming to me with flattery, I know they want something because there's not that much to be flattered about in reality. And so whenever someone comes up to you and they start buttering you up, that's not good. Also, don't carry that over and do that to other people, and don't carry it over to God. You can't blow smoke with God. You can't be like, oh, great omnipotent Lord, and all this stuff that you come up with so that you're going to get God to do what he wants you to do, or you want him to do. It's not going to work. It may work for the Absaloms of this world, but it's not going to work with the Lord. So, continues on. "Hey, then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give advice as to what we should do." Okay, what are we going to do? What's our next move, Ahithophel? "And Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines." Remember, there were 10 that David had foolishly left to take care of the house. "Whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you were abhorred by your father. Then the hands of all who are with you will be strong." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. This is a horrible thing, but again, this was something that was prophesied by Nathan. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. It says, "And I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." God prophesied this was going to happen. And all this took place on the roof of the temple. Is there some irony there? The roof of the temple was where David was, not the roof of the temple. The roof of the palace is where this all took place. Same place where David was going wandering around when he should have been at war, wandering and looking at Bathsheba, where a lot of this mess started that happened there. And so this is taking place, and it was prophesied. But why? Why specifically do this? Well, a couple reasons. First of all, this is what kings did in those days. If kings took over another kingdom, he took the wives, and that's saying, I'm in power now. But think about something else. Absalom and Ahithophel's motive was to make reconciliation with David impossible. There's going to be no reconciliation after this. You see, Absalom had to do something so dramatic that in the people's eyes, they know there's no way David is going to forgive this. There's no way to make a break. You see, those who are rebels, they'll rebel right back against you unless they're really solidified in it. The rebels had to know that Absalom's not going to betray us, that he's not just going to, you know, make good with David again and we're going to all be executed. We got to know for sure we can follow this guy. And so Absalom was going at this in the most striking way possible. That's why he was doing this. He was going to be abhorred by your father, is what Ahithophel said. Turn with me, if you would, to Proverbs, because I believe this is what they're making use of. Proverbs speaks of this. In Proverbs chapter 6, it talks about when this thing is done, this adultery takes place, that how it's something that just can't be undone. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 30, Solomon writes, "People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving, yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold." So he starts off by saying, hey, if a guy is you know, he needs to feed his family, they're not going to despise him that he steals food, but he's still going to have to pay it back. That's just how it works. It says he may have to give up all the substance of his house. Whoever commits adultery with the woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away, for jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased though you give many gifts. There was no undoing this. This was going to have a permanent breach in the relationship between Absalom and David. And so Ahithophel was wise, and he said, let's do this. There's no turning back after this. The rebellion is for real. All right, you can turn back now to 2 Samuel 16. Verse 23 says, "Now the advice of Ahithophel, that which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom." Now, I want you to not be confused about this. When it says it as with the oracle of God, it means that his wisdom was right on. It doesn't mean it was godly wisdom. It means that it was effective in accomplishing that which it wanted to be effective with. In other words, someone could be a master bank robber, and they can teach you how to rob a bank in such a way that you do it and you get away with it. Now, is that godly wisdom? No, but it's like as the oracle of God. In other words, it's effective to get done what you want to get done. And that's what Ahithophel was. Now, the thing I take from all this is we have to be careful, because often those who are wicked, they study harder, they're smarter, wiser, more diligent than we are. As Christians, sometimes we're so ineffective is because we're just plain lazy. We're not willing to work as hard as the unbeliever is at what they do. And so we need to be careful of that, so that we would have good wisdom, so we would study, and so that we would be prepared to be used of God. 2 Samuel 17, verse 1. "Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'Now let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. And I will come upon him while he is weary and weak, and make him afraid. And all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king, and I will bring back all the people to you. When all return except the man whom you seek, all the people will be at peace.' And the saying pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel." So Ahithophel is saying, let's have a blitzkrieg. Let's have lightning warfare. Let's go after him right now. He's on the run. He's not prepared. He's not organized. We can take him out. We have to strike immediately. Ahithophel says this: "Let me take 12,000 guys. I'm not going to kill everybody else. I don't want to shrink your kingdom. I'll just kill David and we'll be done with it. And this thing will be over." It sounds like a good plan. Verse 5, "Then Absalom said, 'Now call Hushai the Archite, and let us hear what he says too.' And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom spoke to him, saying, 'Ahithophel has spoken to us in this manner. Shall we do as he says? If not, speak up.' So Hushai said to Absalom, "The advice that Ahithophel has given is not good at this time." Remember, Hushai is working for David. "For," said Hushai, "you know your father and his men, that they are mighty men. They are enraged in their minds, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is a man of war and will not camp with the people. Surely by now he is hidden in some pit or some other place. And it will be when some of them are overthrown at first that whoever hears it will say, 'There's a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' And even he who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men." So Hushai is painting a different picture because he's buying David some time. He's saying, "Man, you don't want to go after your dad right now. He's a man of war. He's already whooped a lot of people. And so if you go after him now, he and his people are going to be so enraged, so outraged that you've taken over the kingdom that they're going to fight like you've never seen before. And what's going to happen is some of your soldiers are going to get killed by David's men. They're going to say, 'Ooh, I wasn't counting on this.' And so the rest are going to get scared and run away. Your rebellion's going to be over. So you need to just wait. You need to just calm down for just a minute." Verse 11, "Therefore, I advise that all Israel be fully gathered to you." This is important. All Israel, in other words, gather up all the troops from all the tribes. You know, this is going to bind you all together. But notice what Ahithophel had said. He said, "Let me take 12,000 men and I'll go." Ahithophel wanted to lead this. But now, Hushai is again, he's inflating Absalom. He's saying, "Hey, let everybody be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, like the sand that is by the sea for multitude, that you go to battle in person." You see, Ahithophel doesn't need to lead this thing. You need to organize this. You need to be the leader. You need to be the man. You need to be the king. "So we will come upon him in some place where he may be found, and we will fall on him as a dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men who are with him, there shall not be left so much as one. Moreover, if he is withdrawn into the city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city, and he will pull it into the river until there is not one small stone found there." Man, this guy uses some imagery. The bears and the cubs and, you know, maybe David's in some pit. But we're going to get to him. And we're going to come upon him as a dew falls on the ground. He's a good storyteller. I like this guy right here. And so he says, "Man, we're going to take him. But you need to lead him. You need to be the boss. You need to be out front." And that's what Absalom needs to hear. Absalom's always been about Absalom. That's what it's all about. You need to gather the troops. You need to go to battle in person. Again, appealing to his vanity. Verse 14. "So Absalom and all the men of Israel said, 'The advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel. For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom.'" The Lord was working it. The Lord is still in control. The Lord is still on the throne. Psalm 33 verse 10 says, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect." Ultimately, God's going to have his way. He's the boss, and he's going to be in control. The Lord is ultimately in control. Verse 15, "Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priests." Remember, Zadok and Abiathar also wanted to go with David. They also wanted to take the ark when he fled. But he said, "You guys stay here. That way you can keep me informed about what's going on. You can be my local CNN, you know, and let me know what's going on." "Thus and so Ahithophel advised Absalom and the advisors of Israel, and thus and so I've advised. Now, therefore, send quickly and tell David, saying, 'Do not spend the night in the plains of the wilderness, but speedily cross over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up.'" So Hushai is not sure exactly if Absalom is going to follow his advice or not. So he's telling David, in case they do come tonight, you need to be gone. You need to get out of here. "Now, Jonathan and Ahimaaz, these were the sons of Abiathar and Zadok, the sons of the priests, stayed in Rogel, for they dared not be seen coming into the city. So a female servant would come and tell them, and they would go and tell King David." So they're messengers. So the priest would tell the servant girl would go out and tell Jonathan and Ahimaaz, and then they would go and tell David. "Nevertheless, a lad saw them and told Absalom. But both of them went away quickly and came to a man's house in Bahurim, who had a well in his court, and they went down into it. Then the woman took and spread covering over the whale's mouth and spread ground grain on it, and the thing was not known. And when Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, "Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?" So the woman said, "They have gone over the water brook." And when they had searched, they could not find them. They returned to Jerusalem. So they hide in this well, and the guys can't find them. Now it came to pass, after they had departed, that they came out of the well and went and told King David and said to David, "Arise and cross over the water quickly, for thus has Ahithophel advised against you." So David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed over the Jordan. By morning light, none of them was left who had not gone over the Jordan. I don't know, but I think this would be a cool little movie. You know all this stuff. There's a lot of action going on here. And so David and all his people begin to cross over the Jordan. They get the Jordan River between them. They go east. That way, that kind of gives them some space. It's going to be harder to move an army across that area. And so they're on the run. They're getting away. All right, continuing on. Verse 23. Now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey and arose and went home to his house, to his city. Then he put his household in order and hanged himself and died, and he was buried in his father's tomb. You see, Ahithophel overall was a very wise man. But what happens is, in the heat of the moment, again, emotions or revenge or all this stuff, they cloud everything. So though Ahithophel was very wise in one extent, he let his emotions get away with him, and wanting so much to repay David, he forgot that David was God's anointed. He forgot that David was still a man after God's own heart. He forgot that Absalom was really just a big old ego with 5 pounds of hair on him. He forgot about that. And so now he realizes that his advice has not been taken. He realizes that Absalom is really going to be walking into a trap. And he says, you know what, this isn't working out. So rather than face the punishment when David is renamed as king, he just takes his own life. He takes the coward's way out. And so it's a very sad end, but it really shows you the end of revenge. Revenge or bitterness, it's been said, it's that poison that you swallow thinking it's going to kill the other person. It's not going to happen. And so this bitterness eventually took Ahithophel's life. Then David went to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed over the Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. And Absalom made Amasa captain of the army instead of Joab. This Amasa was a son of a man whose name was Jithra, an Israelite, who had gone into Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, the sister of Zariah, Joab's mother. So Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. Now it happened, when David had come to Mahanaim, that Shobi, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah, of the people of Ammon, Machir, the son of Ammiel, of Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite, from Rogalim, man, could you have more names in there in that one verse, brought beds and basins, earthen vessels, and wheat, barley, flour, parched grain and beans, lentils and parched seeds, honey and curds, sheep and cheese of the herd, for David and his people who were with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. So all these people came out and they began to refresh David. They began to just help him and give him the things that he needed, the food and all the kind of supplies that you would need for this group of people. So it's interesting though, back in verse 24, this guy Amasa, who was appointed as king over the army of Absalom's army, he was actually a nephew of David. And also he was a cousin of Joab and Abishai and Absalom. So there's a whole kind of family civil war going on right here. It's a lot of mess. But the problem is, Absalom's waited now. He's gathered his army. He's coming over, but David's had time. David's had time to settle down, to get his people organized, and that's what he's going to do in chapter 18. Verse 1, and David numbered the people who were with him and set captains of thousands, captains of hundreds over them. So he gets his people organized. They're refreshed and they're ready to go. Verse 2, then David set out 1/3 of the people under the hand of Joab, 1/3 under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zariah, Joab's brother, and 1/3 under the hand of Ittai, the Gittite. So this was common practice in those days. You would divide your army up into 3 parts. That way you could attack more strategically. And the king said to his people, I also will surely go out with you myself. Come on, I want to be in the front lines. Give me a sword. And the people say, you shall not go out. For if we flee away, they will not care about us. Nor if half of us die, will they care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us now. for you are now more help to us in the city. Then the king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and by thousands. And so, again, David's he's having his moments of ups and downs, but that was unwise for him to say, I'll go out and fight with you. There's a sense where the king needs to be near the battle, but he's also the brains of the operation, and he needs to be behind it. It's like George Washington, you know, when he was commanding the Revolutionary Army, it's not like he was standing on the front line shooting off his musket, because he needed to be, if he was killed, it would have been a greater blow to the military. Same thing here. The people are saying, Dave, you're the only one that they want. If they kill you, they've won. And so we're going to fight for you, and you stay behind. And so David says, okay. Verse 5. Now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai. Remember, these are the three generals. They're each over a third of the military. Saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains orders concerning Absalom. Bad. This is not good. Absalom's the whole problem. This is the whole problem. It's like if you have cancer, you tell the doctor, oh, deal gently with this tumor. Deal gently with this tumor. Don't be too harsh to it. It's crazy. He was treating Absalom like some poor, misguided teenager instead of the rebel he was. This is a great danger for us that have kids. There is a great danger in minimizing the sins of our own children. And you see this over and over again in teaching at school. You see this where parents don't see that their kid is bad, that there's problems here. Oh, no, Johnny's not that bad. It's everybody else. They're picking on him or this or that and the other. We cannot minimize the sins of our own children. Why? Because when you minimize the sins of your own children, all of a sudden that leads to a failure to discipline them. You don't discipline them because they're not really as bad as everybody else. And then when you fail to discipline them, that leads to their destruction, honestly. It says in Proverbs chapter 23, verses 13 and 14, this may seem harsh to our sensitive 21st century ears, but Solomon says, do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod. Why? So you can deliver his soul from hell. That's what he's saying. In a sense, many a father has said, I'm going to put the fear of God into you, son. You know, that's the kind of thing that we're talking about here. And that's the truth. David is so guilty of that. And we can all do that. Oh, our kid's not that bad. It's all them. They're the bad ones. And we have to be careful because we can create Absaloms. David was a guy who never got after Absalom, never corrected him, never said, you can't be doing this, son. He let him run wild and look at the fruit. Verse 6, so the people went out to the field of battle against Israel, and the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. The people of Israel were overthrown. So the people of Israel, that's Absalom's army, were overthrown before the servants of David, and a great slaughter of 20,000 took place in that day. The battle that was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Now, it doesn't mean these are like Lord of the Rings trees that can grab people and eat them or anything like that. But what it's saying is the terrain was so difficult, some people would fall and get killed, or perhaps as they were running away, they would get snagged on something or fall down and die, that the battle was so fierce that more people actually died, not from direct warfare, but from something going on in the forest. It's a radical thing, and it shows that the Lord was not into this rebellion. Then Absalom met the servants of David. And Absalom rode on a mule. Again, here's Absalom. Remember, he needed to be in the midst of the battle. He needed to be the one to lead the army. The mule went under a thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head got caught in the terebinth. I told you this guy had a big ego, a big head. His head's so big it gets caught in the tree. And so he was left hanging between heaven and earth. And the mule, which was under him, went on. It's like, this guy's too heavy. His head's too big. I'm taking off. And it's interesting in the Hebrew, from what I understand, since I don't speak Hebrew, the scholars say that it actually might have been not only his head, but his hair got somehow stuck in there. I don't know if he had a Napoleon Dynamite fro going or what. But remember, we read early on that when they cut his hair at the end of every year, there was like 5 pounds of hair. This guy was a big Fabio-looking guy. And so his hair and everything gets tangled up in this crazy forest. And he's hanging there by his hair, by that which brought him so much glory. There's an illustration in there of something. Of that which we prize so much, what we think is so great about us is actually our downfall. or our upfall, I guess, in this point, as he's hanging there between heaven and earth. Now a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, I just saw Absalom hanging in a terebinth tree, not something you hear every day. And so Joab said to the man who told him, you just saw him. Why did you not strike him to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt. 10 shekels wasn't really very much. That's a third of the price of a slave and, you know, a belt. But he said, hey, I would have paid you if you'd have killed him. But the man said to Joab, though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise, I would have dealt falsely against my own life. For there is nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me. In other words, you heard what the king said. Nobody's to touch Absalom. And plus, how do I know that if I had killed him, the king wouldn't have killed me, or that you would have told on me? I'm not doing that, man. So at least this guy was being loyal to the king, for better or for worse. Verse 14, then Joab said, I can't linger with you. I ain't got time for you, buddy. And he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart. Joab's a man with his own agenda, always. And so he takes care of business. And he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. And 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. They made sure this guy was dead. 3 spears or javelins through the heart, and then the rest of the guys surround him and chop him up or whatever else. So Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel. For Joab held back the people. And they took Absalom and cast him into a large pit in the woods and laid a very large heap of stones over him. And all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. So this was a thing that they would do. They would gather stones up on top of you. Perhaps it was symbolic of when someone would be stoned to death as a punishment. And that's what would happen for a rebel, was to be stoned to death. But also, we see this back in Joshua chapter 7. Remember Achan? He had kept some of the things from Jericho. And what they do? They stoned him to death and piled stones over him. It was a judgment. It was saying, this person is accursed of God for what they have done. So they were saying that about Absalom. They were taking matters into their own hands. Verse 18. Now Absalom, in his lifetime, had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his own name, and to this day it is called Absalom's Monument. So this guy, man, he was a character. I tell you what, it does tell us that he did have 3 sons early on. We don't know if those 3 sons perhaps had died along the way, and they hadn't made it to maturity, or perhaps he'd even set up this pillar before he ever had kids. But whatever way, he set up a monument to himself, because he said, I don't have any sons to carry on my name. Someone's got to remember me. I bet he didn't hope or didn't dream that he would be remembered in this way in the scriptures, but he set up a monument for himself. Absalom was all about making his mark. He was all about being remembered. He was all about his 15 minutes, of fame. But you know what? Making people remember you is really pointless. Because if you look in the history books, there's all these names of these supposed great rulers who ruled great kingdoms. But we don't remember them now. They have no impact on our lives whatsoever. So that's really a fool's game of trying to be remembered. The only one you really want to remember you is the Lord. And so as you seek to serve the Lord, not so somebody remember you, congratulate you, make a plaque about you, or any of that nonsense. Just serve the Lord, because trying to impress or get human beings to remember you, it's a pointless thing. Verse 19, then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, hey, let me run and take news of the king, how the Lord has avenged him of his enemies. And Joab said to him, you shall not take the news this day, for you shall take the news another day. But today you shall take no news, because the king's son is dead. Then Joab said to the Cushite, hey, go and tell the king what you have seen. So the Cushite bowed himself to Joab and ran. So in other words, Ahimaaz apparently wasn't in the middle of all this thing when Absalom was physically being killed. But Ahimaaz wants to take a message. He says, I want to be the one. And Joab says, no. You know, you don't even know what was going on. Plus, think about this. Ahimaaz is a very valuable person. He's the son of the priest. If he is the, you know how they always say, don't kill the messenger, you know, the bearer of bad news, he's going to get it. And so Joab, I believe, is sending a guy who's more expendable. In case David gets upset, hey, he killed the Cushite, that's okay. But he doesn't want him to kill the priest's son. And so he says to Ahimaaz, you don't know what's going on, you just sit here. I'm sending someone else for the job. And verse 22, and Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, but whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite. So Joab said, why will you run, my son, since you have no news ready? You don't even know what's going on. But whatever happens, he said, let me run. So he said to him, run. And Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. This guy, I tell you what. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate, to the wall, and lifted up his eyes and looked, and there was a man running alone. And the watchman cried out and told the king. And the king said, if he is alone, there is news in his mouth. And he came rapidly and drew near. Then the watchman saw another running, and the watchman called to the gatekeeper, said, there is another man running alone. And the king said, he also brings news. So the watchman said, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. So apparently this guy was always running places. They knew what he looked like. And the king said, he's a good man, and he comes with good news. So David and his watchmen are watching, and they see these two guys running, and they see the one passing the other, and the guy's getting here, and they say, okay, there's news. They're going to tell us what's going on. So Ahimaaz called out and said to the king, all is well, as soon as he caught his breath. Then he bowed down with his face to the earth before the king and said, blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. The king said, is the young man Absalom safe? Not how are we doing? Not how's everything going? No, is my son Absalom safe? Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant and me, your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was about. And the king said, turn aside and stand here. So he turned aside and stood still. Ahimaaz basically ran for nothing. He didn't have any news. And I was listening to what Pastor Chuck had to say about this, and he said, you know, that's how a lot of people are. They first come and they get saved, and all of a sudden they want to go in and spread the gospel to the world, but they don't even know the gospel yet, really. They don't even know. And so we have to be careful as messengers that if we want to run, that's great, but that we have some news to bring, that we have something to say. That was my heart when I just, when it's going to be a pastor right away. I didn't even know. I still don't know a lot of stuff. But, you know, you go out, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. And then immediately you're shot down because you don't have a message. Prepare your message before you start running. Pastor Chuck says, hey, in their church, they say, just sit. Just sit and grow. Grow for a while. And then we'll see what the doors the Lord opens up. Ahimaaz, hey, the man just wanted to run. But just running for nothing just gets you tired. Doesn't accomplish much else. So the next guy comes in. Just then the Cushite came. And the Cushite said, there is good news, my lord the king, for the Lord has avenged you this day of all who rose against you. And the king said to the Cushite, is the young man Absalom safe? So the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do harm be like that young man. Now, he wasn't kind of beating around the bush. This is just kind of a way that they talk among the Hebrews that kind of seems odd to us. But he's basically saying, hey, he's been killed. And may everyone be killed, whoever rises up against you. That's what he's saying to him. Verse 33. Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. And where he's crying from over the gate, and we're going to have to stop here, but we'll pick it up next week, is he's crying in a place where everybody hears. Everybody knows as they're coming back, and they're kind of going to slink back into the city because their king, the leader, doesn't care about those who died defending him, doesn't care about those who were willing to give their lives for him and for God's will. He only cares about his son. And it's a horrible thing because what's happening here, again, David lets his emotions take control. He lets them rule. You see, let's look at the hard, cold facts about Absalom. He was a liar. He was a murderer. He was a rapist. He rebelled against God's chosen king, his own father, and he served no god except himself. That's the facts about Absalom. It doesn't matter what genetically was true. The facts is that's who he was. So we have to guard our own hearts against an ungodly sentimentalism and to really see things and people as they truly are, as God sees them. Yes, are we supposed to love all people? Of course we are. But we're to realize that, hey, if a person wants to live in all-out rebellion against God, you can reach out to them, reach out to them, reach out to them. When they leave this world and they have chosen that path, there's nothing more you can do. Cry out to God, oh, God, it's your fault. No, it's that person's fault. Absalom chose his path, and so he was going to have to pay for it. So as we close, David now, he's in a spiral of depression, a spiral of confusion, and what's happening is he's dragging people down with him. You see, if you lead in any way, whether you lead a church, you lead a family, you lead a business, these are luxuries you can't afford. You can't afford to let your emotions rule. You can't afford to just be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. You have to be in a place where you're steadied. The Lord is your anchor. And no matter what comes, I know that there's going to be some highs and there's going to be some lows, but you can't go off the deep end like you did. It's going to cause trouble for his nation because of this. And this all started back when he let his emotions get away on that palace top a while back. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. And thank you for your grace that you've shown to us, Lord. And I just pray that you guide us even as we just sing a few more songs of worship to you. Lord, I pray that for our own hearts that you would help us to just have self-control. Lord, you know that you've given us a spirit of self-control, that's a fruit of the Spirit. And I pray, Father, for that filling, that fresh filling of your Spirit in our lives, that you would enable us to walk in a way like Christ walked, Lord, knowing that he was a man of sorrows. And yet, Lord, he never let his emotions just take control or overwhelm what he was doing, even in the Garden of Gethsemane. So I pray for that, Father, and for your Spirit to lead us and to guide us, that we might be pleasing to you. Let's pray in Jesus' name. Amen.